Many of you already know our speaker for today, Pastor Don Whitaker. We supported him in planting a church in Belize, and that church is thriving and doing well. They have young preacher men that are training for the ministry. Then he moved to Pocatello, Idaho, planted a church there, and has seen God's abundant blessing on the ministry there. It has grown, and he has some preacher boys preparing there as well. And he and I have been friends, and the kind of friends where iron sharpeneth iron.
Amen.
For a long time.
That's right.
He has been a blessing to me, and he has been a blessing to our church. And I believe he will be both a blessing and a challenge as he preaches from God's word this morning. Brother Whitaker.
Thank you, preacher.
Yes.
So glad to be here. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. What the lady's just saying, we're going to, by the grace of God, spend a few minutes looking at this morning. Our ministry in Belize is doing well. We thank God for Pastor Blanco and his, really all I can describe is a sacrificial type of living that allows him to be a servant of God and ministering to the people that are left there in Belize, and they're reaching others. And every time I go there, I go every year at least once. And every time I go, there are people there saved in the church that I have never met before. And so they're busy serving the Lord. And then where we're at, my two sons are covering for me today, and they're growing and knowing the Lord and becoming preachers of their own right and coming to their time where they're serving the Lord. So we're thankful for that. Thankful for all that the Lord has done and for the vision that your pastor has. As he mentioned, we've been friends now for many, many years. And I know that iron sharpeneth iron. Every time I come, he's sharpening me. He's much sharper. I love the new carpeting. And the whole facility looks so beautiful inside and out. And God commends you for taking care of the physical house of God and as your pastor ministers to what is really the ecclesia is the people. Amen. Let's look, if you will, to verse number 16 of this passage. We'll begin right after the resurrection here in Matthew chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to speak and to preach your word. I pray for your Holy Spirit's power. Pray, God, that we would see from this passage this morning not just another sermon on a very familiar passage, but really what we need is a touch from heaven to have our hearts opened and convicted once again. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. I think you understand the basis of missions is a commission that the Lord gave after the resurrection to the 11 that gathered together there. I believe, as the Lord has directed, that it is a commission to his ecclesia. I believe the 11 made up a group of people that were his church. He was the pastor. If you flip back, you don't have to right now, but go back 10 chapters. We even have instructions on how to take care of discipline within the church or ecclesia. He says, if they fail to hear thee, he said, tell it unto the church. In Acts chapter 2, those that were there, certainly the church was empowered. It was one church, the church at Jerusalem, and it was empowered in Acts chapter 2, but they were 3,000 souls added unto them. But in chapter 1 of Acts, they chose their own leaders. They had an autonomy. They had an organization. They had membership. They were numbered there. They had a prayer meeting there in Acts chapter 1. And then in Acts chapter 2, they were certainly empowered. But that brings together this idea that the center focus of God's New Testament working was through his local congregations, his ecclesia, his called out body of believers. And he gives us a responsibility. And this responsibility is not given to Christianity at large. It is given to his ecclesias, the multitudes of them that have grown from those that were planted during the apostolic era. But this commission then gives Christians a purpose. What I find in the world when people get saved, one of the things that they discover new, not just a new life in Christ, but a new destiny, a new way to live, a forgiveness, a lack of guilt. God takes care of all of that. But in addition to that, he gives us a purpose for which to live. And that purpose is a big purpose. It's not a small purpose, because the gospel is not small. The gospel is a big gospel. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That this is an incredible salvation. The salvation that was provided by Christ as the only thing that can reconcile a sinner to God. A holy God and a wicked sinner, reconciling the two, had to be the change in the sinner. But the change could only come if the punishment, the demands of the law, had to be met. And Jesus upon the cross paid the debt. And he paid it in full. It is a great salvation because it's a full salvation. It saves, to the Bible says, to the uttermost, them that come unto Christ by him, come unto him by Christ. We have an opportunity to have every sin washed away, and that's what's needed to happen. We receive then the blood of Jesus Christ upon us, and we have received his adoption. We have received his imputation of his righteousness, so that everything we have is wrapped up in Christ in this salvation. So it's a big salvation because it's complete and it's enormous. But it's also a big salvation because it's offered to all. You know, there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us, who will have all men to be saved? It is the will of God that all men, now all men will not be saved. Not all of them. The Bible says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. He said, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. We have the observation that few will come to Christ, but the Lord offered and paid the debt of sin for every person that's ever lived, past, present, or future. He said in 1 John chapter 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we have the opportunity then to carry a gospel that is not a small gospel. So it gives to an individual that gets saved a purpose for which to live. We're not living just to have a family and grow old and work hard to provide so that we could live in relative comfort and to participate in some good things in life and then go on to our reservation in heaven. There's something much bigger than that, that life has to do with being a Christian. And that is that Christ died for that sinner that lives next door to you. Christ died for the one that's down the street a little ways. I'm thinking in my mind, if you're wondering why I'm laughing about some of my neighbors when I grew up, you know, some of the quirky neighbors that you have, the Lord died for that one. How about the ones that are across the city? How about the ones that seem like there's no way that they'll ever, ever believe? And we have a God who can, just simply can. He can do all things. There's very little that God can't do. You say, what can't he do? He can't lie, because he can't deny himself. Very few things, but they're related to his promises and his character. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, that God, which cannot lie, promised before the world began. This is the amazing thing about our Lord, is that there are some things he cannot do, all relate to the positive nature of this salvation and prove that this salvation is enormous. Well, that's what we carry around to our neighborhoods. You know, the people we don't like, Christ died for them. Have you ever tried to witness to some of those people? And I do believe that you ought to pray for them first. The Lord stir your heart to pray for somebody. And you can't, we're human. Unless something is wrong with your heart as a Christian, you can't long pray for somebody without loving that person. And you start praying for somebody who you say, man, they don't like me, we don't get along, and they're a tough person at work, or they're a problem employer or supervisor, or somebody else around their neighborhood or whatever your connection is, or a family member that's just contrary. And, you know, you start praying for them, God will give you a love for them. And that's part of God's work in the heart of a Christian. But Christ died for them. And the Lord's work here is given to us, His Great Commission, in a very serious way. And it's very important for us as Christians to do what God says. Not only that, but the Lord died for your whole state. We've had some political talks this week about the way that Colorado was in the minority this last Tuesday. And, you know, we that are in Idaho are glad for the way that we voted. And we're busy working hard in Idaho to keep the freedoms that we have. And our church is very active in those things because of what God says and teaches about our country and the way it ought to run. But get what I'm saying here. Christ died for the entire state of Colorado. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that you're responsible to get to every door in the state of Colorado. But I do think you should pray for everyone that lives in the state of Colorado, as many as you can comprehend, and ask God to intervene, because we're in a storm right now. We're in a storm and a dearth at the same time. We have the fires of hell reaching up and grabbing the multitudes and locking them into the wokeness of our society that binds people into a thought that there is no God and there's no God to answer to, so I can live however I want to live and nobody can tell me otherwise. But then God in heaven looks down at that situation and He tells us in Romans 10, how can they hear without a preacher? And we have preachers that are refusing, young people, called of God, refusing to do what God says. And so there's at the same time, there's a storm of wickedness. There's a dearth of the answer, the dearth of workers. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Few that are willing to be preachers. I have a belief that we ought to gather together about 100 preachers, and we ought to go toward the West Coast and start 100 brand new churches in the worst and darkest of those areas that need God. But friend, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to this area, to Colorado, and then to our country. And this kind of concept is repeated when the Great Commission is not just given here, but it's given four times each of the Gospels, and then in Acts chapter 1, where it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto what? You know it? The uttermost part of the earth. And the rest of the world needs the gospel. The great cities of our country are being abandoned concerning the gospels. There's a lack of comfort to live in a city. Your pastor and I stand as friends that are not friends by common interests. We're both preachers, that's for sure, but I am a city slicker raised in Cleveland, Ohio, and spend a lot of my time near Chicago, and your pastor is a rancher. I get most comfortable when I'm around the most crowded places. And I am feel healthier when I'm surrounded by concrete. And instead of the open fields and open ranges, those make me feel very unsafe, okay? And so forth. But, you know, our cities are, everybody complains, but it is our responsibility to do something about it. And then across our nation, and then as we mentioned in the verse, to the uttermost part of the world. This is a great commission. And that those two words are not given to us in Scripture, but we have entitled it the Great Commission. The Lord gave us a building, as you probably have heard, in Pocatello, Idaho, a beautiful building. Your pastor has been there, and some of your families have been there. And, you know, we are grateful to God for what He's done in giving us just a beautiful place with a organ there, a pipe organ that has 1,250 pipes that my wife likes to play real loud on Sundays, and it rattles the floorboards. And we're grateful for that. And but when we got the building and we opened the building with a building dedication, we built had a plaque made up and engraved, and it hangs in the lobby of our of our new building, that the building itself as a tool for the Lord Jesus Christ is not the church. The people are the church. But the building is dedicated to this passage of Scripture, to the Great Commission, that as long as this church is here, until the Lord comes back by His grace, that'll be the case, that the whole purpose is not to make our people feel comfortable, to not have something to build upon, to look and say, wow, look at those religious people. But the purpose of that building and facility is that God might use us to reach the lost of that area for the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And that's what's happening. I hope you see in the next few messages that we preach that it is not an abstract commission. It's not something to keep here and to just be aware that it happens. But it brings us each to an individual responsibility. I, individually as a Christian, as a part of a church, I have a part in the Great Commission. Now, there are limitations in what we could do. I felt that this summer. In April, I had a surgery on my foot. It laid me up for a little bit. Then it didn't turn out right, so they had to do it again in August. And I have felt the pain of not being able to knock on doors. This year, I knocked on the fewest doors that I remember ever knocking on in a year. Since I was 8 years old when my dad started a church right outside of Cleveland, Ohio. And, you know, I think I knocked on this year less than 1,000 doors, right, probably close to that, but less than 1,000 doors that I've been to. And I praise the Lord that over those years we've had those great opportunities to serve the Lord. But I've seen God work in spite of that. God brought us out where on every Saturday now we have approximately 35 to 40 workers that come every Saturday to pray together and then to go out to carry out our Great Commission. But there are some that can't. We have some precious people whose responsibility it is that my son Ezekiel carries the literature that they put together like you do, the John and Romans, that your church was instrumental in helping us get started with that program. And then they take it to some of the people whose age and health will not allow them to go door to door. And they are putting this material together, whatever needs to be done, into the door bags so that the door bags can be used in the Great Commission. What is your part in God's Great Commission? I'd like to give you some points today. I've mentioned that we talked about their obedience in verse number 16, how that these people were asked of God. And the Lord had risen from the dead. He had provided salvation. And what would they not do for the Lord? He said in verse number 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee and in the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. We don't even exactly know where they went, but they went to an appointed place. They were there because of the command of the Lord Jesus. These disciples saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And friend, there wasn't anything that they would not do for that Savior who washed away their sins. And they proved it because all of these disciples, all the 11 in their stories would suffer for the cause of Christ. And all but one would die a martyr's death. And John the Apostle, he died. He's the only one that lived and died a natural death. And that's because when they tried to kill him, God wasn't done with him. They boiled him in oil and he lived through it. And then they said, well, we need to get rid of this guy. And they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos where he got the book of Revelation from the Holy Spirit. Now, the point I'm making here is that these guys had determined that there was something more important than how their lawns looked. You say, did they have lawns? I don't know, but they sure had fisher boats, didn't they? And in Mark chapter 4, the Lord came by and he saw Peter, James, and John. And he said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And they left their boats, they departed. And these men had given up so that clearly the Great Commission involves a sacrifice of God's people. There are some who are going to give up the pleasures of life to be able to give, as Pastor's talking about, in giving to missions and providing for those that are across the world. Some are going to give up a couple hours every week to be faithful either to the making of the literature or to the packing it up or to the passing it out. all involved in the Great Commission work, and some will be called of God to give their lives for this purpose. By the way, I think everyone should be surrendered to that. God doesn't want every person to be a preacher, that's obvious, but every young man should be surrendered to that fact. Have you surrendered that God might want you to be in His great service? They went where they were obedient to God. They were doing what He said. God isn't going to put you into His work until you're already faithful with what He has put in front of you. And this community is our first responsibility. And in verse number 17, and when they saw Him, they worshiped Him, and some doubted. I thank God for the fact that these disciples were not represented as superhuman. They were normal people. Obviously, He's talking here about Thomas, and I relate to Thomas in my own personal testimony as being a skeptic and had come to the place as an unsaved child of a pastor that I didn't even believe there was a God. I claimed to be an agnostic and for a time and wondered and was scared. And really what I did what Thomas, I doubted the existence of God and the truth of His word until in another account, what Jesus does with Thomas, He says, Thomas, come and put your hand into my hand and feel these wounds and come and thrust your hand into my side. And the Lord came along as I asked Him, Lord, if You're as the God of this Bible, then You can reveal Yourself to me. And the Lord came by in a precious way and He put out His hand and He said, like Thomas, He said, Don, take my hand. I'll lead you to eternal life. And this doubter trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my testimony. What is your testimony? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And if you do, we have an opportunity to be obedient. And these 11 people came together. Now I want to point out just a few points. The first is the obvious first point in verse number 18, the power of this commission. And Jesus came and spake, as the ladies sang, one of my favorite soul-winning songs, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, the English language has one word for power, and there's approximately two, maybe three Greek words that are used to relate this same kind of power. There's a word where we get, a Greek word where we get our word dynamite, dynamis or dynamis. And that word is like dynamite, explosive power. There's oftentimes where that word is used in the Bible, even for the gospel, like in Romans chapter 1, where it says the power of the gospel, the authority, the dynamite power. We have another word which is often translated like work, and it's ergos. So when we see the word fellow workers, we usually have that word, that compound soon, ergos, that we're yoked together, we're coming together as fellow workers. But yet we have this other word, exousia, which means authority. And that is the word that's used here. And so we have this, like, who has the authority? Who has the power? Just like the word in John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He exousia, the authority. I mean, if today, if we just tried to make an example of that, if I just saw JJ and said, I'm going to write on a piece of paper that I am going to adopt you as my son, right? And I sign it and I handed it to whoever. Would he then take on my last name? No, we'd kind of be exercising something in play world. Ridiculous. Why? Because I don't have that kind of authority. I don't have the power to do that. But the authority has to be in somewhere. And in this case, it would be our civil government. The Lord uses that word, exousia, to say, I am the authority behind your Great Commission work. I know there's laws that come up from time to time, and there's people that put signs on their doors about solicitation. And, you know, technically what we're doing when we're knocking on doors and, you know, we're not soliciting. Soliciting has to do with sales. And, you know, so if I see that sign, you do what your pastor says. I usually knock and then sometime every once in a while, somebody will call and say, I have a no soliciting sign on my door. And I explain to them, I remember this one time somebody was upset and they're pretty upset. And I said, listen, I didn't come to your door, but one of our workers did. And, you know, were they polite? Yes. Okay. I'm glad that you received the information. And if you don't like it, you can just discard the information. But let me explain. I'm not here to make you upset. Why would I invite you to church and make you upset? If you're upset, you're not going to come to church. But let me help you out. If you put on your door no religious material, that's different. Solicitation is not the same thing. And one fellow that I talked to after about 5 minutes of conversing with him, he said, you know what? I think I'll be there this Sunday. I mean, it's amazing how if you just get a chance, some of them don't give you a chance to talk. But there's laws that come up, and I have weighed the understanding of these laws that are brought up. And I understand that if you have you're passing out literature that has a religious message, that you're absolutely right to leave it at somebody's door. You know, it's not just an advertisement for the church, but it has a gospel message. But friends, it wouldn't matter what man says. I don't pass out literature for the Lord based on whether or not the country agrees with me. The authority does not come from Washington or from the capital of every state. It is not a constitutional freedom. It is not even a freedom. It's a responsibility. The Great Commission authority is meant for us to look at the face of obstacles and tyranny at times in history, and to come like in Acts chapter 5 when the disciples were questioned and they said, whether it seemed right or you or not, I would rather obey God rather than man. This is one of those issues. So that a witness for God, I'm not saying if it became illegal that I would just be obtruse about it. The Bible also gives us the command to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We would adjust things, but the concept of the Great Commission is not up for debate by the government. It is really up for a Christian to surrender to. To be a witness is not an option, it is a command. But I want to ask the question, why are we so reluctant for it? If it is commanded by the Lord to be part of it, and His authority is the authority by which we go, then the reluctance has to come down to just our own personal desire not to stand out in our community. It is our fear of what people think about us. And I'm telling you that strong. I've been in the ministry now for 30 years. And I'm saying that if when I go out the next time I go out and knock on doors, I'm going to be fearful about who and what is on the other side of that door. The fear may never go away, but the command does not go away. He does not have a scripture that repealed or put a timestamp upon the Great Commission work. It is God's work. Let me go to number two, not just the power, but some particulars. What does this verse say in verse number 19? Now the command here is singular. It is go. Everything else is a subordinating clause, like a participle. Really, the command is go, and the word teach is go teaching. The next one is go baptizing. The next one is go and teaching again them to observe. So the particulars here all surround this issue of going. Now the Lord had to make it a command. He had to make it because of our reluctance, because of our desire for comfort, because of our tendency toward apathy. And the Lord had to make it a command because some motivation for going certainly would be on the sympathy that we have for the sinner. The Lord had compassion. And He tells us to have compassion. He says that that's what motivates the Christian to go. But I'm going to explain that it had to be a command because you're going to run out of your own compassion. Compassion will only carry you so far, and usually it'll carry you until the reluctance of sinners to receive the message. Until they're spitting in your... Have you ever been spat in on your face? Have you ever been spat at by a sinner? You ever have somebody really just spit at you? And I've had it, and it's terrible. It's a hard thing. And the hardness of sinners can demotivate Christians. And so the Lord says, I'm not leaving it up for your compassion. I think you should have compassion, but borrow it from God's compassion but I have made it a command of God. It's not just sympathy. It can't rely on empathy. It must come down to us listening to the Spirit of God and doing what the Lord has told us. Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore. It ought to ring in your heart. It ought to get you out of bed in the morning that God has an intersection in your life today with a sinner somewhere. That God has a plan to cross your path with somebody who needs a gospel track. Go ye therefore. Notice that nextly, it is the teaching. Go and teach. We need to teach the right gospel. There are plenty of other gospels. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed. He said, he talked about the gospel. He said, which is not another, but there are those that would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he gives that great anathema about another gospel. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. The Lord wants us to know the book. We've got to be able to understand the gospel to be able to present the gospel. Sometime when you have time, and I won't have time here, but Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 describe the process of a sinner coming to the Lord, that they must hear the word and respond. It must be a faith that was built there by the seed of the word of God being germinated in the heart of one whose heart is opened by the Spirit of God. Now, that means that the gospel commission has the gospel at its heart. It is not a commission to feed the poor, though I believe in it, but it is not primary. In our church right now, I was over in Africa and Zambia. I've spent a little time over there years ago, and there's a fellow there pastoring a church and overseeing five churches in the southern Zambian province called the Southern Province, not many hours' drive from the Victoria Falls. And this pastor, Obed Zulu, is going through a drought, and he finally texted me and said, we need some help. He talked to Brother Gordon, who started the church there. And anyway, our church has been sending, and we're praying for rain. This is the month. They've had very little rain, but if they can get rain this month, then by April they might have a crop. But they're dying. The people are starving to death. And so with our church, we're sending them enough money to feed the families of those churches in five small churches in that bush country, the bush area of southern Zambia. I believe in feeding the poor. That is given to us that there was an offering taken in Philippi for those in Jerusalem because of the drought that happened in the apostolic time. But the key, the priority of this kind of mission work has to be the gospel message of salvation. It is the going, secondly, it is the teaching, and thirdly, it is the baptizing. And I think you understand that the candidates first need to be saved to be even candidates for baptism. And the baptism is a picture. It isn't doing anything to the sinner except making them wet, but it is a picture. But it's an important picture because it's the picture God chose. If you're saved, you ought to be willing to say, I want to identify with Christ. I want to identify with the doctrines of this church. I want to identify with living for the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 6:3 says, to walk in newness of life. And then there's the discipling, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And this discipling is an awesome work. So I'm glad that the Lord put it here. You know, some of the other accounts of the Great Commission are abbreviated, like Mark's account, where it says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. All right? But it's implicit here with this explanation that we're looking for strong Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says there, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We're looking for people who can teach others also. And so the discipling has to be part of that. Part of the Great Commission is not just getting a bunch of decisions to be professed, but it is to bring those decisions to the point where they are observing all that God had commanded for them. So let me ask you about our own discipleship. Aren't we all on a different journey in discipleship? Aren't we all at that point where I'm on a different part of that journey than you are? And that's the truth. And so I'm asking you, how are you on your journey? You can't disciple people past where you are. You've got to bring them. You have to lead them and help them. As one missionary said and asked the question of a bunch of missionary candidates, is the Christianity you're living right now, is it worth the exporting to other nations? Are you living in such a way to find victory in your own life? How can you then give victory to other people around the world through the Word of God if you don't know how to find it for yourself? So really within the Great Commission is a spurring, a desire, an urging for Christians to get on the ball with your own Christian faith. To grow and to go have to go together. If you're going to see people reach for the Lord, you've got to walk with the Lord. You've got to yourself have the victory that you need. And then my last point before I close, the promise in the commission. Now the authority before, the power, and then the particulars are given, and then the promise. And it says at the end, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now I've been involved in missions works. I've been all over different places. I've had the privilege to visit mission fields like your pastor, and he and I have been places together. You know, everywhere I go and preach, the Lord has always been there. He is there everywhere I've been. South America, Central America, Asia, African, five different countries in Africa, every Western European country except for Portugal. I want to get there one day. But the point I'm making is I know this. I have lived this. Everywhere you go, there are people that need the Lord. And it is the responsibility of every church, by the direction of God, to do what God has commanded for us. So the question to conclude our message is, are you doing what the Holy Spirit has urged you to do? Personal involvement, not just saying, well, we give to missions. No, personal. What are you doing with the Great Commission here at this church? Are you involved right here? And then the commission, are you giving so others can go to plant those churches around the Denver area, to renew the fervor of the gospel across Colorado, and to carry this gospel to the cities of our great country, to make the changes in your life to enable you to participate in the Great Commission. I want to close then with one story. I was down in Buenos Aires. No, I was in Montevideo in Uruguay. And I was just there for 4 or 5 days. And every day I was going to check this same office to see we didn't have our bags. Where's my bags? The United office. And walking across, and I met this fellow who was living, 14 years old, living in a windowsill. I knew enough Spanish to talk to him. He mentioned that his older sister was a prostitute, and that's the only money they got to live on. It's an amazing story. But I've got to wait to heaven to find out if there's anybody that got to him. I gave him all the tracks I had. I gave him the food I had. I tried to help him out in the way that the few days I was there. But friends, that story can be multiplied everywhere I have been and everywhere I have not been. Millions of personal souls that without Jesus Christ have no hope. And you have the answer. What will you do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm very thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the work in Estonia that seeks to provide the word in an accurate form for the people of Estonia. Really for the preachers and missionaries that will go there until you return. I pray that you'd provide the money that's necessary to sustain the Lewis family. Praying, God, that you would provide for the wisdom in this translation effort. But I'm thankful for the words you gave us. I'm thankful for the copies, the many copies that I have. I thank you for the work you've done in my heart, saving my soul. And now, Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity to participate in your great gospel message. And I pray that you'd speak to the hearts of those that are here. That, Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know you, that this would be the day of their salvation.